Worship team, thank you for singing. We just sang the sermon this morning, you guys. Please take your Bibles, open to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 4. How many of you have driven across the entirety of the United States or the equivalence of a drive across the United States? How many of you? Look at that. A lot of you have. You have a lot of time on your hands. How many of you stopped at all the historical markers? How many? Look, like three of you. I confess, I am not the sort of person who, when I drive, I stop and read the historical markers. I just think I'll Google it later. Check it out. I'm the kind of guy that could be so driven by my destination, I can drive by the Grand Canyon, not see it. You know, my kids packed in the car, we're headed south. They look, read the signs. And, Dad, did we just drive past Disneyland? It's like, come on, wake up, dude. Well, those of you who like to read the historical markers are going to be looking back over your shoulder this morning, because we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to make our way to the New Testament, make our way to Hebrews chapter 12. And along the way, we're going to pass a lot of really important and vital truths about who God is. But we are going to take time for the most majestic, scenic views in the entire Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4, the children of Israel are on the verge of something really big. Decades before, they were trapped in slavery, they were abused, they were exploited. An edict went out to kill their baby boys. They cried out to God. He is a compassionate God. He heard their cry. He sent them a deliverer. He sent them Moses. He set them free from slavery through a dramatic series of miracles. They followed Moses out into the desert. A few weeks later, they're at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, there is an epic event. There's an epic event in all of the Bible in which not just a few weeks, maybe 6 weeks after they've been set free, Moses goes up on the mountain. God's going to disclose who he is and what he expects and wants of his people. And as he reveals that to Moses, the people are down below and they've already switched out, turned away from God. They've already turned to the surrounding gods of the culture and the land, seeking their security and significance. Hearts that have attached themselves to something, someone other than God. They build this calf. They fall down and worship. And so you have two hearts that are as far apart as they could possibly be up on top of the mountain. You have God revealing who he is to Moses for his people. And down at the bottom of the mountain, all of these people have been blessed by God. He's given them this freedom, this goodness, and promised a land for them. And in the midst of the promise and the blessing, they turn away from him. So for 40 years, they travel in the desert, experiencing the judgment of this God. Now, 40 years later, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, they're just about to go into the promised land. They're just about to receive the tangible blessings of a home, of a place to plant crops, to harvest, to raise a family, to teach children who God is. The heart of God, so the children will lean into God and love him. We come to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and we read in verse 23, Moses speaking for God. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. Whatever captures our heart will shape our life. Our life choices, our thoughts, our actions, the big and the little of the day will all be touched and shaped by the ultimate love of the heart. God created us to love him. God created us with a desire to be loved by him, to park our heart with him, to have a relationship with him. And then as we're loved by him, God gives us this command to love others, and then those others that we love, they are to love us, so that God created us to love him because he first created us to love him. The rightful affection of the heart is to love him, idolatry. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, idolatry is not just the crafting of a stone or wooden idol. It is instead what it signifies. The idol signifies something, somebody other than God that captures the ultimate love of the heart. For us, it can be even God's good gifts. It can be a marriage. It can be children. It can be God's blessing, God's abundance, God's gifts. And then we treasure the gift more than the giver, and our heart begins to look away from who He is. And God says, don't forget who I am. Give me the love of your heart. And then He gives this most unsettling of reasons. It is a true truth about who God is. What I'm about to read, sometimes we wonder, how can this fit with a loving God? God is a loving God, but He is also, Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. The covenant-keeping Lord God of the Bible. He is a consuming fire. Something that is so unsettling to the human nervous system that if we had experienced it, it would have rocked us to our core. What is this consuming fire? Deuteronomy 4, back in verse 10. Verse 10 gives an account of the consuming fire that they experienced. They're at another mount, or they're at the same mountain, Mount Sinai. In the book of Deuteronomy, the favorite word for Mount Sinai is Horeb. And that's in verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, that they may teach their children. So the Lord is going to disclose who He is. Moses, get all the people together. This happened 40 years earlier. All the people are going to gather together, and God's going to disclose who He is. And now you listen to what God says, and now you pass it on, the truth about who He is, to the next generation. So we pick it up again, and in verse 11, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time, Moses says, to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. The consuming fire is the fire from the mountain, the consuming fire of God. He is holy, we are not. He is a consuming fire. He put boundaries around the mountain. He said, don't cross the boundary. Because when sinful people cross that boundary into the presence of a holy God, the holiness of God is incompatible with the sin of humanity. So that the holiness of God consumes the sinner. It's this consuming fire that cleanses, scours, judges sin that's so terrifying that Moses himself is terrified. So Moses receives this disclosure from God and he passes it along to the people. Moses then dies. A new leader emerges. His name is Joshua. Joshua leads them into the land of promise. And for a while, the people inhabit mostly and live out the command of God to love Him with their whole heart and to love others. But then Joshua dies, and we have the bleak description of the people in the book of Judges. Beginning in chapter 1 and 2, it says that the children did not do as their fathers did. They turned away from the Heavenly Father, the Father who loves. So the one generation dies, and the next and subsequent generations have hardened their heart and turned away from God. So God sends a series of judges. You have this very sad and tragic book where God pursues his people in the book of Judges. And throughout the Old Testament, for over 1,000 years, God comes after his people. He sends messengers. This heart of a loving God, return to me, that sin will eat you alive. It's incompatible with who God is. But God so loved the world that he sent somebody to obey him in a way we have not, did not, could not. The experience in the Old Testament is that the sin of humanity suffers the consequences, disobedience to God. But God anticipated, God provided in his plan that he would send his son, and his son would do what we didn't do and can't do. His son would, because of love for the Father and love for us, be totally, perfectly obedient to the Father. And that brings us to the happiest, best news of all, the best view in the Bible, among others, Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start this morning in verses 1 through 3. The Lord God is a consuming fire. He sent his son died for us so that we can experience forgiveness of sin. God sent his spirit to dwell within the believer, making a new creation to follow him. So here's the contrast. In the Old Testament, the boundary around the mountain, God is a consuming fire. You cross that boundary, then God's holiness will consume the sinner. So that this consuming fire outside of Christ, this God who is a consuming fire outside of Christ, is unapproachable. But in Christ, God is approachable. God invites us into his presence. God restores our relationship with him. God forgives us. God works in us right now to create a new person. He died for our sin, Jesus did, so that through him we can have confident access to the Father, and we can have help from the one, Jesus Christ, who did what we can't do apart from Jesus Christ. And that's to live a life of love and obedience to the God of the Bible. That brings us to Hebrews chapter 12, the book of Hebrews. We spent some time in it these last weeks. We're in the series, The Lord Is. We look at how it begins in the Old Testament. We track our way to the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is a lengthy sermon. It is a sermon written to a group of people who had suffered great hardship because of their life of following after Jesus Christ. It's written to a group of people who, once they said yes to Jesus, they had a target on their back. They suffered the loss of property. They suffered persecution. They suffered all these extreme things. And what was happening is some of them were bailing. They're bailing out of the boat. They're going to make it to shore on their own. So they've turned away from Jesus. They say, this life is too hard. I don't like this feeling. I don't like what's happening to me. God, you must not be good. And so they turn away from God. And the book is written to warn people, to invite people, to exhort people. Always, always follow after the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Don't give up. Don't turn away. And there is exhortation after exhortation for us to always say yes in the moment to who God is and what he says. Hebrews chapter 12 compares our life to a race. Actually, the entire book, Hebrews chapter 12, summarizes the entire book. That our life is compared to a race, that we're to run the race with endurance. And the book, chapter 12, opens by telling us how to run the race with endurance. And then it closes with incentive to run the race with endurance. First, how to run the race, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I read, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We're not the first person to run this race with endurance. There's a cloud of witnesses, a list of names in Hebrews chapter 11, people from the Old Testament. They're described as men and women of faith. They're flawed. They're broken. Like us, they sinned against God. But they were men and women of faith who said yes by faith to the God of the Bible. And they were people who God used in extraordinary and great ways. And their life was difficult at times. It was challenging in the moment, the flurry, the snowstorm of hard circumstances. Through it all, they trusted in who God is, and they stepped in to Him by faith. They're described in Hebrews chapter 11 as men and women of whom the world was not worthy. They're described as strangers in this world, as exiles, as people who don't fit with the ideas and the practices of this earthly realm and this earthly kingdom. They've gone before us. We can learn from their wisdom, their example, their life. They're the witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. They're a cloud of witnesses. There's this throng of people who have been faithful to God and said yes to Him. So we can draw assurance and encouragement from these witnesses. They show us how to run. We can look back on their lives and we can learn from them. We see in verse 1, we have a great crowd of witnesses. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Not long ago, Nancy and I were packing for a trip overseas. We have everything laid out, and we're trying to figure out how much and how little. And she wanted just to take just one small carry-on bag. She succeeded. I tried to keep pace with her, and so I just used a small carry-on bag. But we're laboring over trying to figure out what we're going to need and how little we can get away with taking. And I said to her, Nancy, one day you and I are going to take a trip that we don't have to pack for. That's right. We didn't bring anything into this world. We're not going to take anything out of this world. And what we have in this world, we're going to leave behind for our children to donate to the STM sale. Right? You wonder how that barn is so full every spring. Set aside weight we don't need. That's anything and everything, even good things, that slow us down. So that we can ask this rightful question, how does this dream, this hope, this desire, this longing, this sense of dissatisfaction that I feel in my life, this thing that I want and I don't know what it is that I want, how does it all help me to follow after Jesus Christ? That's weight. Run light. Travel light. One of the heaviest weights that any of us can carry is to borrow trouble from tomorrow. Tomorrow, Jesus says, has enough trouble. Or today has enough trouble. Don't even deal with tomorrow's trouble. Live today. Give to Him our heart and our trust for Him. That we can trust Him in every way to the action point of imitation. That we can run a race that fits and serves His purposes. So whatever slows us down is extra weight. And what may slow me down may not slow you down. So we want to be careful about making judgments of other people. But we do need to make true and right and wise judgments. What is it that slows us down? So pack light and don't let sin trip you up. They're said together. They're not the same. I love the Summer Olympics. A number of years ago in the 3,000-meter women's final, favorite was a U.S. woman. She was in really great position. She was well into the race. She was running like a gazelle. She went to make her move. She either tripped or fell. They still debate which it was. Either she was tripped by another runner or she fell on her own, but she's running. I'm leaning toward the TV. I'm cheering her on, and suddenly she's on the infield on her face. She's pounding the grass. She tripped. That's what sin does. Sin is a face plant waiting to happen. It is an ever-present ambush waiting around the corner. All of us struggle with sin. All of us need to confess sin. One of the ways we reduce that weight of sin is by being honest with ourselves and confessing our sin to God, by trusting in Jesus who died for our sin so that we have forgiveness of sin. But there is another aspect at which we prevent sin, and the Bible is full in the New Testament of exhortations to prevent sin. And you know how we prevent sin? By pursuing righteousness in and through Jesus Christ. Because when we turn to Jesus Christ and we keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, our face is to Him, and what's behind us is all that stuff that's not of Him. So in Hebrews chapter 12, we're exhorted to run this race, to pack light and avoid this sin that is so attractive and so powerful that we confess it to God and those on the receiving end, that we chase after Jesus Christ, that we run with endurance, which means that we run until we're done. Don't give up. Get back up. Rest. Recover. Hit reset. Start running again. How do we run? Verse 2, keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ, the one who ran the race and won it for us, will help us to run the race. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the source of our faith. Our faith comes from Him. He's the author. He wrote the book of our faith. He is the one who completes our faith, who shapes our life and shapes our faith until that moment when we see Him and become like Him, and He's finished the work that He began in us. And so we run by locking our eyes onto Him, and He's the one who shows us how to run. He endured the cross. So in the moment, shame heaped on Jesus. Not because of anything He did. Our stuff, our sin, perfect, sinless one, without sin, holy Himself, became our sin. Holy, incompatible with sin. Jesus becoming our sin. He endured the shame by looking forward to the perfect plan of the Father, the joy that would be set before Him. So the joy of tomorrow, so to speak, of what we're confident of what God will do, changes the moment. So that we do right now, as hard as it may be, what God wants us to do in the moment, looking forward to the promise of God, the fulfillment that God promises in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, despising the shame, the joy set before Him, endured cross, judgment, raised from the dead, and where is He right now? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's in charge. He's won the race. Now He intercedes for us so we can run the race and imitate Him for the joy set before us. So lock on to Jesus. The one who shows us how to run is the one who helps us run. Verse 3, consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. Put it in the bank. Life will give us all the resistance that we could ever want, but nothing compared to what Jesus experienced. Jesus Christ experienced all of the resistance of sinful people. They killed him. They executed him. So this writer says, don't lose heart. Don't turn away from Jesus. Keep going. Keep running. And why? Now we have three incentives in the rest of the chapter to keep running, not to give up. A couple of them are really, really positive incentives. The last one is the unsettling one. It is a negative incentive. So let's talk about the positive incentives. Why keep running? The first incentive to keep running is because God is a loving Father who can use every life experience to increasingly shape us and make us more like Jesus Christ. That's in Hebrews 12, 4 to 11. Keep running. God's working in us. He's working in us to make us more like Jesus Christ. So life may be hard and it will have its moments. But in the heart that complies with God and says yes to Him in obedience to Him, God does a work in that heart to make us more like Jesus so that we see that God is a loving Father. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. Jesus did shed His blood. You and I haven't. We have forgiveness because of Him. Let's keep life in perspective. Sin makes life much more complex. But in the midst of that, not only is God in Christ forgiving us of sin, but He is helping us not to sin. And one of the ways He helps us not to sin is here described as a father's discipline. It's not a punitive discipline. So we check it out in 5 and 6. Have you forgotten? Remember back in Deuteronomy 4, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. In other words, this is a big deal. God is a loving Father, and God disciplines truly and rightly. Don't faint when you're reproved by Him. Why? Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. So we have earthly parents, and earthly parents, they try to shape us. They try to train us. They try to train us for adulthood. That's what parents do with little children, is they attempt to shape and to train them for the future when they're going to be making their own decisions and managing their impulses. And they have developed as adults. So God is developing us. He is shaping us. So we see in verse 7, it is for discipline you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son or daughter is there whom his father does not discipline? So a sign that we are children of the Father is that He uses moments that are challenging moments to help us refocus and to lock into Jesus so that we say yes to Him, becoming more and more like Him. Verse 8, if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, now the analogy is to the earthly parent, to the heavenly Father. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So as we respected our earthly fathers, which I know many of you did, perhaps not always or all the time, but the greater than comparison here is that you and I can trust our Heavenly Father and we can submit to Him, saying yes to Him. And why? Verse 10. They, that's our parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And guess what? It may have seemed best to them, but they weren't always right in their discipline or lack of. It is common to parenting as a human that we're going to be short of what God would do, less than what God would do. We're going to make our mistakes, but God doesn't. I mean, there have been times in the lives of my adult children where they will want to talk about something from their childhood, And a part of growing as a dad is you listen and you accept responsibility for those actions, those mishaps, those mistakes that all of us make and that we admit to it. Well, here, our Heavenly Father is not like that. He has nothing to confess. He has nothing to admit to. He is always right and good and trustworthy. He, that's our Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. And then verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God shapes us so that we share His holiness. The writer goes on to say, without holiness, none of us will see the Lord. In other words, God is doing a work in us. We can't earn our salvation. But a sign of a person saying yes to Jesus is that God shapes us increasingly to be more like Jesus until we see Him and we're with Him. So our loving Father wants us to love and to follow Him so much that He takes and shapes those moments when we experience maybe a harvest that we didn't want to reap. Consequences of choices from long ago could be anything. But in the hand of our good and loving Father, it can draw us to Him and it can transform us and can shape us to be more like Him so that we can experience the peaceful, healing fruit of righteousness. That's a harvest that takes a while to grow. So that what we do today would grow and multiply tomorrow, and we like the harvest. As a kid, I did a dumb thing. I did a lot of dumb things. But one of them was I resulted in a broken bone. So my parents take me to the doctor. You know what the guy had the audacity to do? He had the audacity to touch my broken bone. And I pulled back. Like, I don't want you to touch my broken bone. And he essentially said something like this: if you want me to help you, I need to touch your broken bone. I need to assess it. I need to diagnose it so that I can use my gifts and my ability to heal you. That's what we have here. That painful moment when we discover we're not yet like Jesus. And we feel that thing inside of us. And it's a moment of opportunity and decision. Are we going to turn to Him? Are we going to repent and reset? Are we going to step toward Him again? And we don't like that feeling. We don't like it. We want to get away from it. But God uses it. He uses it to touch and to heal us. So we can experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So one incentive to keep running is because God is a loving Father and He uses moments to make us more like Him. A second one is in verses 18 and 19 and following, because through Jesus Christ, God is approachable. Through Jesus, we become members of an unshakable heavenly community and kingdom, so that there is nothing compared to what awaits to us. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19 through 24, there's a contrast between Mount Sinai. You cross a boundary, you're not going to live because of God's holiness and the consuming fire. But in the new covenant, which Jesus Christ died for us, He has assured us that we are accepted by Him and that we are citizens, members of the heavenly kingdom. So I read in verse 21, Moses, Mount Sinai, he's terrified. He said, I am full of fear and trembling. O covenant, new covenant, but you, verse 22, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Old covenant, that was then. New covenant, that's now. Even Moses, old covenant, trembled. God is holy apart from Christ. God is unapproachable. Don't get too close. Don't cross that boundary. In Christ, Those who confess Christ, welcome home, my child. Welcome into my heavenly kingdom. Welcome into his eternal presence, where there are angels, myriads, uncountable, gathered in enthusiastic, inside out, head to toe, worship of the good and loving God of the Bible. Welcome home, my child. Mount Zion, New Jerusalem, heavenly city. Verse 23, to the general assembly, that's who's there. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We're members of a heavenly kingdom. We gather with other believers. It's the general assembly of believers in the church of Jesus Christ. And guess what? In Christ, our name is already enrolled in the heavenly kingdom. I remember in college, you know, you're on track to graduate. You want to get certain classes. And so I would always try to get there early so that I can enroll, so that I can have first choice. Well, in this case, Jesus Christ has already enrolled us. We are already written, inscribed in the Lamb's book of, we're already signed up for heaven. If you're a follower of Jesus, your name is there. As one whose future is to be in the presence of the God who makes all things right, who will judge rightly and truly all that is, and will one day perfect his work in us. And it's through the mediator, Jesus Christ, that you and I have full and confident access into the presence of God. Those are the warm, positive incentives to keep following Jesus. We want to be in Christ. The negative is, outside of Christ, our God is a consuming fire. Outside of Christ, we're on our own with God. We're on our own, just like the people outside Mount Sinai. Don't cross this boundary. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a new covenant. Jesus bought our life, but he's the same God. The God who was a consuming fire at Mount Sinai is the God who is a consuming fire today. God has won for us by dying for us, Jesus the Son, and paying the death we deserve to die, so that through Jesus Christ we have confident access to the Father. Nothing can take away what God has given. So in these last verses of Hebrews chapter 12, we see a contrast between the kingdom of this earth that has a very short shelf life, in which the foundations have trembled and nations reach a tipping point and they collapse, and one day God is going to do the shaking. God's going to do the shaking, and we pick that up in verse 26. His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. He's going to shake it. He's going to make all things right. He's going to perfectly judge. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But there is something that can't be shaken. Verse 27, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The eternal things, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God that exists right now, and one day God is going to complete and fulfill his work. But in and through Christ, our name is enrolled. We're part of a heavenly kingdom. Nothing can take that away from us. We didn't win it. Jesus did. And through Jesus, God gives us life now and forever. So since we are members of an unshakable kingdom, while in this kingdom that is easily shaken, this world, right here, right now, we build our life on the eternal things of the unshakable kingdom. Who God is, what God says about us and about relationships, so that we can give our life, verse 29, Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude that we give thanks to God, by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The holiness of God still inspires reverence and awe. It's overwhelming to us. We've never really seen or experienced what it is, what it's like. But what we can do is right now in this place, we can respond with a heart of worship response. And so chapter 12 opens with Jesus giving his life, and it closes with us giving ours. So it's up to our decision. Are we going to give of ourselves rightly to who he is right now in this place? Why? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. God is the first word. God has the final word. God will rightly speak and rightly judge. In Christ, we are enrolled in a heavenly kingdom. Outside of Christ, we're not. In Christ, we're forgiven. Outside of Christ, we're not. In Christ, Jesus has won our access to a loving and kind and merciful Heavenly Father. Outside of Christ, our God is a consuming fire. Bow with me, please. If there's anybody who wants to give your heart and faith to the God of the Bible and confess your faith in this Jesus who did what we can't do, I encourage you this morning to confess your sin to God, to repent of your sin, to confess faith in this Jesus who died, who's raised, and that you would tell somebody, tell a person next to you, tell a leader, tell somebody. We'd love to connect with you and help you discover what it looks like to love and follow this Jesus, run this race with him. Heavenly Father, thank you for doing what we cannot do. Thank you for providing a way into your presence by giving of yourself your own Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for enduring shame for the joy set before you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that you reign on high. Jesus, we long to see you. We look forward to being in your presence right now where we are. Please help us to say yes to the God who loves us so much. In his name, amen.